Our theme of study this month, so far as our personal Bible reading and study, is, as you know, committed to generosity. And I hope you've already been giving that some thought. If so, good. And if not, maybe, hopefully, this study this morning will help us all to be thinking in that particular direction. In the scripture reading that Seth read to us just a few minutes ago, there are several lessons that could be derived, but I think it would be true to say that normally most of us just see it as a passage about faith, and faith and works, and the combination that's necessary, and especially verse 17 that we always remember, which says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And usually, after we contemplate that particular lesson from that point, we move on away from that passage. But I think one of the lessons that perhaps we probably don't think much about is that point that's driven home by the very illustration that James uses in making that point about faith and works. The fact that God demands that we be generous people is a fact upon which that very point made in those verses stands. And if generosity were something that were far removed from us, and that if when we saw someone destitute and in need or without proper clothing or food, and if we, as a part of our Christianity, were not normally expected to be driven to help someone in a situation of need, then the point that James makes wouldn't even be there. And so I suggest that the very fact that we as God's people are expected, even demanded by God, to be generous people is a very important point for us to see there, and the fact that that point was used to drive home the lesson about faith and works. Christianity is a religion of love, kindness, and generosity. But the fact is, and especially when we consider something like our theme that we have for this month, maybe we've considered generosity as being something that only applies to our giving to God. In fact, I think the passage there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is a passage that calls attention to our generosity toward God. But the fact is, the Bible is very clear in its teaching that we as God's people must be characterized by a certain degree of kindness and generosity toward all people. Now that, of course, is not something that is without reasonable limits. It's not something that's to be considered to be executed or carried out in a reckless fashion. But I suppose if there were something that characterized more of us about this, it wouldn't be the fact that we've been too generous and too reckless in our generosity. It's usually the other extreme that we tend to draw back to, and that is the point of not being generous enough, especially in regard to those around us. I've entitled our study this morning, Four Men in Luke 10. That may not do anything for you. I kind of like it. Thought it up myself. In all seriousness, though, especially in connection with the idea of generosity, Turn there to Luke chapter 10 with me as we look at that chapter. And I'll admit from the very outset that there is no doubt that there are many more than four men mentioned in Luke chapter 10. You find Jesus there in the first verse, and before you can even get past the first paragraph, Jesus is dealing with 70 disciples. And so there were at least 71 men mentioned there before you can get very far, but actually none of those are a part of what I'd like for us to consider this morning. We find in this chapter, recorded in verses 25 through 37, one of the most familiar stories in all of the New Testament. And if I may say so, I believe therein lies a danger. For sometimes we view some of the most familiar stories in the New Testament as being the ones that we don't need to study anymore. We don't need to think about that anymore because everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan and everybody's got that down pat. And so let's skip over that part and let's read and see what something else has for us. I want us to take a close look at four men who appear in that particular story. We may already believe we know everything there is to know about that passage, but I'd like to really go through it carefully. And you see, at the end of the parable about the man who showed kindness to his neighbor, Jesus gives a very, very valuable piece of instruction. Now, obviously, all of the instruction of Jesus is very valuable, but Jesus emphasizes the fact at the end of this parable, he said, "You go and do the same. You go and do the same." There are many places in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, where God's Word commands us to imitate certain ones and certain things. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. To the Philippians, he said something very similar. We find those exhortations scattered all throughout the New Testament. There are certain standards that have been adhered to by certain ones, and God has said, you need to do that too. And it comes out at the end of this parable. Jesus tells his listeners, and particularly the man who started it all with a question, Jesus said, you go and do the same or do likewise. So let's take a look at the four men that I have in mind in this parable to make sure we're imitating the right one. And first of all, I'll have to backtrack just a little bit and say that our first man is not actually in the parable. He is the man who caused the parable to be spoken. We find a man with a question, number one. This man with a question appears in verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Luke tells us that this man is a lawyer, and I want you to understand that's not a lawyer in the same sense that we use that word lawyer today. Though there is a connection, a little bit of a connection, we expect our lawyers today to have a good understanding of the law, at least the part of the law that they declare to be their expertise, the part of the law that they would actually have to deal with a case about. But in Jesus' day, the lawyers were those who were actually those who studied the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. They were the ones who were experts in the law. the lawyers held a place in the religious hierarchy alongside the scribes and Pharisees, and some have even argued that perhaps the lawyers were the scribes. This man is a lawyer. Now, one other little bit of information about the lawyers of Jesus' day, we are quick to recognize the problems with the scribes and the Pharisees, and even the Sadducees, who were all members of that religious hierarchy, all members of that group that people considered to be the experts in religion. In the next chapter, Luke chapter 11, verse 46, we find Jesus giving us an indication with his words as to what kind of men these guys were, these lawyers. And he said to them, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Jesus says, the problem with you lawyers is you guys are quick to tell everybody what God's word says they should be doing. And sometimes you even get carried away in that, but the fact is, Jesus says, you never get around to doing those things yourselves. Now, we probably need to be very careful today because it may be tempting for us sometimes to be a little bit like those lawyers in Jesus' day. Because you see, we know what the book says. We tell ourselves we are somewhat experts at God's word. And in fact, we generally have no trouble telling other people what they need to do in order to follow God's word. But sometimes it's evident that we're not doing those things that we tell other people they need to do. Sort of like the lawyers of Jesus' day. Tonight, Lord willing, I want to discuss a very sensitive subject, and maybe you've noticed the title there on the front of the bulletin, Double Standards I Hold. And it's not a lesson that's designed to be a confession of a whole lot of things that I've been doing wrong, though there may be some of that there. But it's going to be a discussion about the fact that we are prone sometimes to get caught up in this idea of the double standard. Like the lawyers of Jesus' day, they said, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that, you need to be doing that. But if you looked at their lives, you would draw the conclusion, well, obviously they say that's God's law for me, but that must not be the law of God for them because they're not doing it. Let's be careful that we're not that way. Luke tells us that this lawyer intended to put him to the test. We talked about a little bit of that in Sunday school class this morning here in the auditorium. And about all I've got to say at this point is you've got to wonder about the man who decides to put the Son of God to the test. But there is also the fact that if we're not careful, many of us may be close to the same thing today. The man brings to Jesus a question. His question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, that's a very good question. It's a very important question. It's a good question if it's a sincere question. It's kind of up in the air as to the sincerity of this man because of what Luke has already told us, that he's intending to put Jesus to the test. This, in fact, is, though, such a good question that we find this question being raised at least five times by people in the New Testament story. It's a question that was asked of Jesus by the rich young ruler. That's what we call that young man in Matthew chapter 19. It's the question that was asked by the Jews in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, when Peter preached that gospel sermon. They asked that question at the conclusion of his sermon. It's the question that Saul of Tarsus asked in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. And he asked that question of the Lord himself. It's the question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. And so it's a very important question. Obviously it is, because so many people have asked that question, and certainly the answer to that question is just as important, or maybe even more so, than the question itself. The Lord answers this man's question very simply. Remember, Jesus is talking with this man before he died on the cross, before the church was established, at a time when they were still governed by the Mosaic law. And so Jesus gives the man's question an answer in the form of a question, but it was a clearly understood answer when Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Or, "How does it read to you?" Not implying that it reads differently to everybody, but Jesus is obviously saying, you've read the law. You're an expert in the law. You know what the law says. Now, what does the law tell you to do? Perhaps we need to answer that question because it pertains to God's Word. The answer to that question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is obviously, do what God says to do in His Word. Follow God's instruction. Obviously, there is the vast importance then of studying and knowing what God's Word says. Because we can't begin to do what Jesus says must be done. We can't begin to follow God's Word if we don't know what God says. And if we don't know how to understand the instruction of God's Word, we need to understand that the requirements that God set forth for salvation in the very earliest days that we call the patriarchal age, when He commanded Adam, or when He commanded Cain and Abel to offer sacrifices to Him, we understand that that's not God's command for us today. We need to understand that as pertains to salvation, we're not being governed by the Mosaic covenant, and therefore we don't bring animal sacrifices and offer incense and those kind of things in worship, because though God did command that of the Jews in the Old Testament era of the Mosaic law, that's not the law that governs us. We understand, we need to understand, we must understand that what was taught to people after Jesus died on the cross, after the church was established, that's what we need to obey. That's God's command, God's instruction for us today in what we sometimes refer to as the Christian dispensation. And so we need to understand what God's Word teaches in order to do what we need to do, in order to obey it. Then Luke tells us something very interesting. Luke says, the man then was wishing to justify himself, raised another question. The question grew out of the fact that the man answered, Jesus' question, what does God say? God says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then seeking to justify himself after Jesus said, you've answered correctly, the man said, who is my neighbor? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man's point seems to be surely that there are certain ones around us who qualify as our neighbor, and then there are surely those around us who wouldn't qualify as our neighbor. And so he's saying, Lord, you've got to help me with this. Help me to figure out who's my neighbor. Now, obviously the word neighbor there doesn't mean the same thing that it does to us. I've got a close neighbor, the closest one I have, whose house is about a couple of hundred yards from mine. But I know that some of you live in areas of town where your closest neighbor lives in a house 30 or 40 feet from your house. And so God is not talking about your next door neighbor as we talk about our neighbors. And so the man's question is good. Who's my neighbor? How do I figure out who in all of these people around me are my neighbor if I'm to love my neighbor as myself? In fact, since God had given that instruction originally in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, the Jews had come to consider that no one was their neighbor except their fellow Jew. This was obviously a very important instruction because we find it repeated at least 7 times in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. But I believe here, and on several other occasions, Jesus is pointing out that the focus in serving God is now much broader. And now we are not to love just our fellow countrymen, but we are to love all men. In fact, I believe the point of the Lord's teaching here is that it's not who your neighbor is that determines your love, but rather who you are. Because we're to love all men. And so in answering the man's question, who is my neighbor, Jesus then tells the parable, in which we get a glimpse of two more men. Two men with no excuse. Now, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Going from Jerusalem to Jericho was a journey that was in the northern direction, but it was going down in elevation. In fact, about 3,000 feet of elevation difference between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was a journey of about 15 miles, and it would take about 8 hours to walk it if you were diligent in your traveling. But it was a winding stretch of road that went through very treacherous and barren cliffs and valleys, a great place to get robbed and killed, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in verse 30, Jesus points out that that is exactly what happened to this man. He was robbed, stripped, and left for dead. And beaten and left for dead. Then we find a man coming along, Jesus says, and by chance a priest was going down on that road. a priest, a man whose life was devoted to the worship and the special service to God in the temple. Even though he didn't know this poor fellow, surely this is a man who knows that God's law says, don't pass up an individual in need. You see, here's how we know that the Jews had erred even in their application of God's instruction, love your neighbor as yourself, in declaring that their neighbors were only fellow Jews. Because in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 34, the same chapter where God said the first time, love your neighbor as yourself, God goes on to say, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. That's easy to understand. God says, maybe there's a foreigner who is there among you. Don't treat him like a foreigner. Treat him as your neighbor, because you were once strangers in a foreign land. And in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, God said, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. A priest, a man who ought to be intimately familiar with God's word, Jesus says he passed by on the other side. And then Jesus says, likewise, a Levite, verse 32. A Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. But the Levites had the responsibility of serving in the work that the priest had to do. And so the Levites were men who specialized in assisting and helping. And Jesus said, he too passed by on the other side. What did they do? They did nothing. They did nothing. God's word addresses that very matter with us in James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you want to change a garden into a wilderness, do nothing. And the weeds will take over, won't they? If you want your children to grow up to live lives of irresponsibility, then just do nothing, and it will happen. If you want to change your joy to misery, then do nothing about prayer, worship, and study of God's word. If you want to kill your marriage, just do nothing. Take your spouse for granted. If you want to be lost for all of eternity, just do nothing, because that's all it takes. Three men so far, nothing to imitate. But then there's one more man. I'm calling him the generous man. The word generous never occurs in this parable. It's not in this story at all. Not even in this chapter. But I believe this was a generous man. He was a Samaritan, Jesus says. That means he was a stranger. He was what some would call a half-breed. And in fact, not accepted by the Gentiles, nor would he have been accepted by the Jews under normal situations. Jesus said in verse 33, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him." We've already seen what the cream of the crop has done in response to this man who has been beaten, stripped of his clothing, and left half dead. We've already seen what the Levite did, a man who specialized in assisting, passed him by on the other side after seeing his plight. Surely we wouldn't expect anything more out of this foreigner, because he was a man that every Jew said, "You're not my neighbor. You're a Samaritan." Notice what Jesus says about him. First of all, Jesus says, when he saw him, he felt compassion. He felt compassion. You know, in some ways, in some sense, I believe it's true that these days we're fighting a losing battle to retain our compassion. Were it not for God and God's will and the application of the principles of righteousness as we carefully try to serve and obey God, we'd have a much more difficult time being compassionate, especially in view of the way that so many in the world around us are acting. Not so much acting toward us or to us, but acting around us for sure. We need to hold on to our compassion. We need to be teaching our children compassion, because I believe it will come to be even more difficult for them to show compassion to those around them in the coming times. Not only did he have compassion, but verse 34 says that he took action. He came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. It would have been very easy for the Samaritan to reason of all of the things that he had to do. He certainly didn't have time to spend with this man. But actually, he followed through. Jesus says he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Then I want you to notice something very interesting. In the next verse, verse 35, Jesus tells us how this man obligated himself. He obligated himself. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." You know, quite honestly, that's kind of where we draw the line most of the time, isn't it? When it comes time to put the hand in the pocket, pull out the money. I'm not sure of all of the reasons why that's the point at which we sometimes turn and walk away, but it certainly is. This man followed through and obligated himself. This was a generous man. And again, Jesus said to the man who asked the question, and in fact, to us today, "Go and do likewise." As we close, I would go back for just a moment to an earlier point that I observed, and that is the fact that generosity is not something that is to be wasted, nor is it to be doled out recklessly. But that's not usually our problem, is it? We usually stray on the side of being too tight, not too generous. Give some thought to how much of a commitment we're willing to make to generosity. If you're not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, we hope you'll do that today. If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, need to come back, we offer you this opportunity to express those desires. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, respond as we stand together and sing.